Welcome to all of you. My name is Carla Burkadahl. I'm an Episcopal priest from Seattle. I work at St. Mark's Cathedral in Seattle. And I'm so happy to be able to welcome you all. What I've done over the last week here, and this is my second week here, is develop something of a theology and spirituality of creation. I've talked something about biblical dimensions. I've talked a lot about our images of God and the way we name God and how the ways in which we name God and our relationship to God shape the way we look at our relationships to one another and to the earth. And part of the theme I've been trying to follow is the theme of holding the summer in the image of God. And what I've tried to wrestle with is the question of, are there ways that we can talk about all of creation and every part of it in some way being in the image of God? Perhaps humans have a special position and place in creation. Perhaps human beings have a special place in the Creator's heart. But perhaps the Creator has a wide heart, and all of creation, all creatures and geographical features are alive and part of God's heart and in God's image in some way. Rusty Schweikert and other of astronauts and cosmonauts who traveled outside of the Earth had the experience that William Blake and others have had in looking at an acorn or a grain of sand, and what many of experienced many of you had have had perhaps of being touched deeply not only by the beauty of the creation, whether it be the vista of a mountain or something very tiny, but perhaps, and maybe this is why you are here at Holden for your vacation, you've had a sense that not only was this thing beautiful, but in some way a reflection of the beauty of God, the intentionality of God, the gifting of God to you. And as Christians, better luck? Great. Doris, you're in luck.
Oh, I've heard every word.
And you don't want to get it any louder, right? Okay. So do you want me to wear this? But for you, it might be very helpful.
Not for me.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. I don't know your name.
Joanne.
Okay. You, I'll just keep talking and you, can you hear if I don't have it on?
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Dan. Mm-hmm. So, I always forget to do this, and so I want to do it in the beginning. There are some resources in the library that I've put on reserve in the reference library, and I just want to point some of them out to you, so if in your leisure you may want to go by. Part of what the theme for the second week that I'm going to be doing is taking the very large and fairly abstract themes that that some of you were here last week exploring, and this week I want to talk specifically about the ways that parish churches can be centers for a new way of looking at the world, a way which increasingly every sector of society is saying that we need to do in these very critical times. And the question I want to ask myself, and you folks are going to help provide some of the answer, is what are the ways in which parish congregations, be they synagogues or Lutheran, Episcopal, Roman Catholic congregations, what are ways that congregations which say that their mission is to proclaim the presence of God in the world and a hope that, let's face it, the wider world may be quite astonished to believe possible, how can these places of prayer and witness be places that these concerns can be lifted up and become a part of the mission of faith and hope and love which our congregations are about? And so I've put a few things on reserve for your leisure. There are very few of them. One of them is original. The rest are wiser than I. First is Chief Seattle's statement. Some of you may or may not have seen this. I think this is probably well-deserving of the acclamation of the best single statement on ecology and spirituality you can find. I've never seen it done any better. And that is in there. Chief Seattle, Cielf, was one of the Native Americans, Duwamish, I believe, who was of the Pacific Northwest before contact with Europeans, and this states so beautifully what it is we need to be about. And something called the Katua Quiz, and this there's a movement called bioregionalism that's finding a variety of expressions across the nation and the world, and that is the sense that part of what we need to do is become acquainted with the place in which we live. Some of you come from Northwest, Northeast, South, Midwest. We have a lot of representations of geography here. To become a bioregionalist is to become familiar with your home. Get to know your home. What are the plants? What are the native plant species? What are some of the introduced species? What is the interaction between those? What are some of the wildlife that has been or is in your area? What's some of the geographical and geological history of your area? All of us need to think globally and act locally, and one of the ways you can act locally is beginning to get to know what your home is. And so this Katua quiz is a little quiz for you to take to see if you have any idea where you're living besides Latona Avenue in mm-hmm. Seattle and so forth, like name seven common wild animals in your area. Other questions though, do you talk to trees? So you may want to think about that, and if you don't talk to trees, find one and talk to it. Bible quotations. There's a wonderful group called North American Conference on Christianity and Ecology, which is a mega organization which is attempting to bridge denominations in an effort to get out through their Dirna Firmament and other ways some very usable cross-denominational resources. And they've done some very good work. They've had some conferences. And this is a very handy-dandy Bible sheet of Bible quotations, and under different things, all things created by God, and then a whole bunch of verses. God's presence, glory, and goodness fills the earth and all creation, blah, blah, blah. So this is a very good thing for your own meditation and study to look at, and any of you who might be adult education leaders or clergy in your congregation, if you're trying to put a course together, and people say, well, there isn't anything in Bible about the earth, well, here's a good start. What else is in there? There's a document put out by the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church is a little behind the Presbyterians and about the same place the Lutherans are at a national level on the issue of creation and ecology and spirituality. And there's a document in there that very, very reverend, we're full of titles in the Episcopal Church, James Morton, the Dean of the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York, he and a committee with him has put out an initial document that will be looked at by our national convention this week, in fact. And if you're curious what on a national level some of the judicatories are doing and the dioceses and what's the synods? The Lutheran Church is at synod?
Mm-hmm.
And there's also in there, in the same room, a lot of materials from, I noticed, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, and Lutheran sources. So that's a good way to see what some of the leadership on that level in the church is doing. And then finally, what's in there is a sermon I wrote last month, and I liked it. And it's an attempt in a preaching situation and a liturgical setting to try to lift up these things within the context of worship. And so any of you that are clergy or lay people interested in reading a sermon, there it is. So those are all for your use. Okay, I finally remembered to do that. So what I want to do today is, before I want to hear from you, is let you know some of my presuppositions and where I'm coming from. It's really hard to get acquainted in an hour for a few days a week, and many of you I will see today and maybe Friday, and some of you I'll see today and not again, and sort of depending on your hiking schedule and my teaching schedule. And so from the beginning, I think it's important for you to have some sense of from where I'm coming, and that will perhaps put in context what I will try to do later in the week, which is talk about parish life. And I think the only thing I'm not going to hit is coffee hour, which is probably a mistake. And that's probably the most central part of our community life. But I will be talking about setting up something along the lines of what we call at St. Mark's our ecology spirituality group. And I'll be talking to some of our experience at St. Mark's of having an intentional group within the community that works on and prays about these issues and lifts them up before the congregation. I'll spend a lot of time talking about worship and ways that you get, any people, members of congregation here? How many of you go to church? Pretty much everybody, okay. So it's relevant to all of you. Ways that you can work with your worship committees or your clergy or any of you who are what we call lay readers in the Episcopal Church. These are ways that within the regular weekly worship and then on seasonal times during the year, you can find ways to lift up these themes within the liturgy. Part of what I will do is talk for my own tribe. I'm Episcopalian. I will utilize the book I know best, which is the Book of Common Prayer, but I've also looked a little bit at the LBW, although I gather from at least here, you use the LBW half the time, maybe not all the time, in your worship. But part of the point I will be trying to make is that there are existing resources in the tradition that you can use. And there are also additional resources that are coming up exponentially done by both Christians and non-Christians, which you can adapt and appropriate for use within your liturgy. Any of you ever taught Sunday school? Yeah. I mean, you know as well as I do. You got the book and then you got the class. And you've got to adapt. And that's sort of the way it goes in churches. And so it's the same thing with this. The only difference being is that for a lot of congregations, some of these things will be new enough that the work that you will be doing will be perhaps very radical unless you are a member of a congregation in which this range of issues is already something that is being lifted up in terms of the congregation's self-understanding. Then another session, we're going to talk a little bit about what in the Anglican tradition we call rule of life. What is it that you're in your own meditational, scripture reading, devotional practices that you can do to begin to incorporate some of these dimensions into your rule of life, into what you do to practice the faith. So that's later on. Some of my presuppositions won't surprise you. First, we are in a critical age. Even the most conservative scientists and futurists are saying that we are in a key generation, that the damages which we have done to the ecosystems around the planet have reached the point where the Earth is simply not able to continue healing itself. That we have gotten to the point where unless we make some fairly dramatic reversals in the way in which we, the human species, is affecting all species, that life on this Earth as we know it does not have a long way to go. The rate of species extinction, ozone depletion, global warming. I don't have to quote statistics at all of you. You read it, you hear about it, you see it on videos. I saw a cartoon the other day. I mean, the kids know it. Everybody knows it. So that's a presupposition of mine, is that some very radical changes need to happen in the way human beings are interacting with other life systems, terrible things will happen. Much will be lost. Futurists have a way of talking. They talk in cones. So here's the present, and there's this possible future, and this possible future, and this possible future. And of course, among one of the possible futures is total extinction of all life. It's unlikely that in the near future we will be have the capability to do that. But among many of the other possible and probable cones is simply diminishment of the richness and diversity and vitality of life, the annihilation of large enough species, the depletion of enough of the Earth's riches that although our grandchildren will be able to live, it will not be a quality of living that we would necessarily wish for them. The other day I was talking to someone at a social gathering, and it was a very kind of mixed group, and they asked me why I did what I did, and I was talking about a new work that I would be undertaking. Once in a while, you don't have a quick answer, and it's a good thing. And I think I just said something like, I want my children to be able to walk in a forest full of life. You know, and if you walk in these woods, this is probably the most wilderness I've ever been in. These woods are so alive. It's not like walking in even the best of the parks in Seattle. Even if you don't see the deer and the beer, the deer and the beer. You don't see the beer. Even if you don't see the deer and the bear and the owls, you can feel a lot of beings out there. And it's an extraordinary feeling. It took me about 3 days to figure out what was different besides the obvious. And I finally realized when I walk in these woods, I feel like a visitor. And I feel like I belong there, but I also feel as if this is their home. You know, this is their home, and there's a lot of creatures that live here. And I want my children and their children to have woods like this here. Doris?
Yes. I had a four-year-old who said to me one day when we were walking through the woods, "Oh, look. All these trees are smiling at us."
That's great.
So that's a child's point of view. That's there. Great. It's pretty real.
That's great. Oh, that's right.
There's a verse in the Bible that says something about the trees to clap their hands.
Right.
I like that.
And the hills shout for joy.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. Any other response or comments so far to what I've seems to me that part of what the church needs to do, and that's why conferences and documents are being put together and groups are getting together, is that the church is beginning to ask itself the question, what is our place in the work of this generation? It's not new in the sense that if you read the works of some of the monastic orders, particularly Benedictine and Franciscan, you'll see a tremendous emphasis on the earth, on spirituality, particularly Benedictine monasticism, an enormous emphasis on proper stewardship of the earth. Some of the great mystics of the church, Hildegard of Bingen is a good example. There's a sub-stream that has run through Christian history and tradition that very much speaks of the love of God for all creation, of all creation being in the image of God, of all creation being a part of the redemptive purposes of God. In some ways, the Orthodox Church has never lost that emphasis. But still, in our time, it's really only been in the early 70s and then again now that the church, in any large sense in the West, has begun to really ask itself the question, what is the role of the church in caring for the earth and in raising the sense of love for all of creation? And so it's a conversation that's beginning. And I entitled what I wanted to talk about today, Grounded in the Gospel, because it seems to me that what the church needs to do is be the church. In other words, we're not the Sierra Club, we're not the Defenders of Wildlife, although many of you and many of your fellow parishioners might send their money to these organizations and volunteer for local environmental organizations or efforts. You might be part of a tree planting project. You might be part of cleaning up a stream so that the salmon can spawn in it. You might be, and I hope are, activists within organizations which target their work toward direct action. And indeed, your congregation, I'll wait till I go by. I can't yell that loud unless I'm mad at myself. You may want to, in fact, as you work within your congregation, ally yourself with, in one way or another, organizationally or project-wise, with organizations that already have the expertise in community organization and activism. But what makes the church distinctive and the contribution that no environmental organization can make is the vision that we have, the vision that we have of the gospel, that Christ's death and rising again has something to say to us and to all the world about hope, that we believe that there is the Spirit of God, which is in our midst, that we are not basically alone, that we are not alone. And I think this is one of those times in history where it is very easy to feel alone, to feel that, God help us, that that the fate of the earth is simply in our hands, and that its demise in some sense is in our hands. And I've done some speaking and some working outside the church in these issues, and I've worked with some tremendous people who belong to some very effective environmental organizations in the area in which I live. And part of what strikes me when you have the heart-to-heart conversations, or the cup of coffee or the beer after the conference conversations, is that without it being said, I always have the sense that there's a level of hopelessness and of fear. And that's real. And Christians are not without hopelessness, and Christians are not without fear. But we also have a deeper grounding of hope. And we have a grounding in a sense that God is with us, and that our care for the world, our efforts of healing in the world, are a part of an influx of God's Spirit and power, called variously the new creation, the coming of the kingdom, which is already here and already beginning and already at work. And so we are co-partners. We are, any of you not want to be a head of a committee, so you're a co-chair, you know, haven't you ever done that? And they're looking for a leader. Now, I don't want to be the head, but I'll do it with somebody. Well, so that's the model, that's the paradigm. And that's a perspective which I think very much the world needs right now, because to make a gross generalization on this range of issues, there tend to be two types of people. There are people who are in pretty much total denial, and that denial can either be there's nothing happening. You know, I talked to my brother the other day. He drives me crazy. He says, Carla, there's so much land in this country. And I just wanted to bop him on the nose. You know, he's my older brother, but you don't bop your older brother on the nose. But I think he's got a fair amount of denial going there. And then the other side is, but there could be a sort of denial part two, and denial part two is some people who really have a sense of what's going on, but they can't handle it. You know, and I get in moves like that too. You know, I've been working all day. I come home to take care of my kids, and there's a nature program on the elephants in Kenya, and I just can't stand it. You know, a certain amount of denial is important. At that time of day, watching elephants getting slaughtered is not what I can handle. But then another sort of end of the spectrum is the saviors of the world, and God love them. They're the people who are suffering because they basically feel like the fate of the earth is in the hands of environmentalists and activists. And God bless them, and God bless us when that mode of our action is on, because we're out there. You know, we're out there, we're doing, we're making talks, we're writing, we're planting trees, and but it's very lonely work, and that can lead to kind of a cyclical thing where you can only do so much, and then you're kind of back into inactivity. And I PS all that by saying that there's nothing the matter. In fact, it's advisable to be attuned to your own rhythms, because of course all of us are all of those people I just mentioned at one time or another, and those rhythms are very important. And consider those rhythms alike to the rhythms of the earth itself, with the different seasons. And sometimes you're kind of under the snow sleeping, and that's important. And sometimes it's springtime, and the juices are flowing, and you're moving, and you're out there. And then it's autumn, and you're getting kind of brittle, and some old ways of doing things are falling off. You know what I'm trying to say. Part of the richness and the life that I gain from being a person of faith and a part of the worshiping community who goes through the seasons of the church year, and we'll talk about that at one session, is that I have a framework and a community in which to experience the cycles of my own movement and rest, speech and silence, repentance, waiting, and so forth. We have a context in which to do that, which is surrounded by the love and the power of God. And so we have a great gift. It's an earthen vessel, but that's the way the Spirit works in earthen vessels. So that's my sense then of the church's place, to simply be the church. In Anglicanism, we talk of three main ways of God speaking and our responding in the world, and I'm sure that makes sense to all of you. The first is scripture, the second is tradition, and the third is variously called reason or experience. So those are, when I say that for the church to take its place in this global movement, it is to be in touch with our scriptures. It is to read the scriptures with earth eyes. Read the scriptures about God's love for humans and for all of life. Read the scriptures when they say that we are to turn and to repent. And read that not only in terms of our own personal life and the way we treat one another and other races and so forth, but the way that we treat all of creation. So take the scripture, and I'm not saying throw out everything that's in there and put this instead. Rather, expand and widen the scope of your understanding of scripture to include all of creation, and particularly the creation at the particular juncture of crisis in which we find ourselves now. So scripture is the first. Be the church by being a people of scripture. We're people of tradition. The two go hand in hand. Tradition means our liturgies, our coffee hours, our Holden's full of traditions. This community is mightily rich in traditions. Your own congregation has its own traditions. Your prayer books, your retreat books, all are part of the non-scriptural parts of our history, but the tradition which tells the story of who we are. Find ways that the tradition of the church and the traditions of your congregation can widen so as to include these themes. And finally, reason. Reason / experience. Certainly, the scripture is one way that God speaks to us. The dance of the liturgy and of our traditions is another way that the Spirit of God moves among us. And then finally, our own experience. Our own experience as individuals, first and as community, is another way that God speaks to us. And this third dimension, and I'm always glad that it's in the Anglican tradition, is that which is a corrective to the other two. In other words, this is a way that the Holy Spirit can kind of get in there if no other way. Because we can get stuck in our tradition, we can get stuck in our church, in our scriptures. But if we try the best we can to listen to the wake-up call in our own experience, then God will speak to us and God will speak through us. And so I always like to encourage people to trust the way the Spirit is speaking to you. Trust the way, trust your tears, trust your hopes, trust this part of your body that sometimes moves when you move. Trust the four-year-old who speaks about the trees, and trust the fact that there's some truth in that, that is truth. So to be a people grounded in the gospel is to be people of scripture, tradition, and experience who are open to letting these themes begin to impact the way we be church. It's right now. And people have to be a little careful where they go to get their hungers fed, but I think the church has a good deal to learn from these traditions. There's a wonderful book that I used a little bit last week called To Touch the Earth, and it's quotations and photographs of and about Native Americans throughout sort of pre-contact through Modern Times, and it's edited by a guy named McLuhan, M-C-L-U-H-A-N. And if you'd like to read some more, that's really good, wouldn't it?
Yeah, I was just remembering that when I first got interested in the church and environment issues, that a fear that I had was that if the church became just concerned with great big global kinds of world issues, that there wouldn't be any time for people and their own individual little problems. I don't think that's true. I think that was a false fear, but I'm thinking that could be kind of a resistance
right.
that people might have towards wanting to get into this.
Right.
Like if you focus too exclusively on peace and justice,
right.
that aspect could miss. I don't know how to, you know, address that with people that might be at that stage where they're wondering about it.
I think that's really right. And anybody have any comments for that? Do you agree with that, or disagree with that?
In support of that, I think you have a balance of strategic positions and a balance of tactical positions. And for me, which is somewhat comforting, is this great wealth of target-rich environment for things to jump into. That from that you develop your strategic position. And then what you do individually becomes your tactical approach to life. I know our church has just gone through, in a sense, a revision of our mission statement. And the mission statement became more tactical in nature. And it changed. We aren't going to change our one that's indelibly etched in our church charter. But that becomes our basis of strategicness, if you will. And then we've changed how we want to tactically approach things. And that's how I kind of resolve that, you know, because it is just so large. And if you try to absorb that, you almost get stuck in analysis paralysis and can't do anything. And you know, it takes small steps.
Mission statements are one very, I was going to say easy, but it's not, but obvious place that something could be put in. I know that we did that at St. Mark's. They were putting together a long-range plan, and I think we put ourselves under mission and outreach and included all of creation as a part of the concern of the outreach and care of the church. I can tell you one response that I have just as a priest in the church, which is to it's very important for me not to be a single issue person, because that's one of the dangers of being in a specialized ministry, and it's important for me to try to always respect where people are, no matter what my pet thing is at the time, to respect where people are. And I think if we, you know, if you're, you know, you've had a relapse of an addiction problem, or a son is very ill, or there might be any number of things in your life which are making it necessary for you to shut down, because you just need to deal with the inner stuff. You know, you're 20 years old and you're finally just leaving home. Well, you may not be able to take on looking at other stuff. And hopefully at its best, the church, again, can be a community in which you can be where you are. And if to fight that resistance, one way to fight resistance is to not try to make people get into this if that's not where they are, because they're not going to be able to do it, but make that opportunity there for them, so that when, you know, they've got their sobriety back, or their kids out of the drug rehab place, or whatever it is, that they have an opportunity. And then support people. That's the same thing with Sunday school or whatever it is. Support people for whatever easy beasy thing they do. You know, God does a lot with mustard seeds. You know, and I think that's another way people can get turned off, is they feel like they got to head up the committee. And if you're stupid, you make them do it. You know, the first time they come to the meeting, you say, hey, you want to head up this project to plant 200 trees around the parish parking lot. So I think that may be another way to just encourage them for whatever little bit they can offer. Any other? I think if I understand your question right, that the issue may be population. I'm really worried about it. I think the issue of population has got to be a top question and concern for everybody. the projections are terrifying. You know, sometimes now that I've got kids, I've got an 18-month-old and a 27-month-old, and they've expanded my worldview in all kinds of ways. And one of the things that they've expanded my way of thinking is that when I hear projections of, say, Earth's population in 2030, I think, well, Bjorn and Kai will be about 40 years old then. And I think, golly, it really brings it home how much I care about the future. And the predictions are just horrifying. I don't have an answer to that. Nobody does. I mean, I think the most common true response I've heard and how to enact that as a problem is the issue of population is the issue of poverty. And that first world, so-called developed nations, really have to begin to look at the disgusting disparity between wealth and poor. And also the second related just observation is part of the way development has been viewed in the last 30 or 40 years is that we want to make as much of the rest of the world, this is ideally, have the kind of life that we do. Well, Lordy, if the rest of the world had the cars and used the oil and ate on the food chain the way we do, we're talking no work in about 10 years. And so there isn't the space. I mean, that's precisely the point. There isn't the space for us to continue to live like this, and there isn't the space for us to, even if we had the wherewithal, to invite the rest of the world to live like this. The boundaries of what's wild and what's usable is getting very small. And that has implications for economics and agriculture. Yeah.
Well, suppose Fiona and Kai are 40 years old and the world is just kind of awful without any poor. Then what consolation then does the church have?
Well, that's a really good point. Response to that.
All those scriptures about life in exile.
Yeah, maybe. Well, you know, a mutual acquaintance of ours, Alan Atkinson, who edits the journal In Context, which is a very good journal on sustainable development, when asked that question, the question of what is the role of the church, one of the things he said is in addition to you know, education, spirituality, community, is that the church has a perspective on death and suffering, so that when things get more difficult, that people will have communities in which to find solace and hope. And when he said that, you know, when someone from outside the clan, in a sense, said that, it really sort of took me aback because, you know, yet one more time, an expert in these things was saying, even if we do begin to things turn around dramatically the way we're living, that there's still going to be some difficult times ahead. That was very moving.
I wonder how to get our leaders. I think one of the things that we need to do is to really be in touch with our governmental leaders to let them know that this is the way to go, that we really are worrying, that our votes depend upon their stands and more of their actions. And the issues related to this. Remember, back before the Gulf War started, I so hoped that Bush would say, okay, folks, you know, we're going to learn to do without oil. 10 years, gasoline cars are going to be obsolete. And that's the bottom line. Now let's all get behind this and make it work. Mm-hmm. And then to make the adjustments that we need to make in order to make that work. And the studies that have been done in the way people live together in cities and the way Well, the studies that have been done in the Seattle area, for instance, have been fascinating to me. And it looks to me like there are real alternatives. Not everybody does have to come into the city with technology that we have now. People could live and work in the same area. And we could live in smaller communities that are more ecologically oriented and with a kind of work integrity that makes a rounded life possible. Josh's idea of those suburbs and try some, and that's terribly exciting and challenging. And the good thing about the past has been that we've shown we can do it, you know. Mm-hmm. We've shown we can go to the moon. We've demonstrated that we can, you know, mobilize, you know, motor all over a whole country like this. Mm-hmm. And so the good word is that we have the ability.
Right.
And what we need to do is to force our leaders somewhere to lead us, you know, to make it happen. Because we can do it.
Right.
I really believe we can do it.
Right. Right.
That's the other side. Yeah, we can do it. Yeah.
And that, you know, if one is a student of history, one has seen that human beings have risen to meet great challenges. Mm-hmm. And but it certainly does help if leadership leads. I mean, I wish I could have seen, forgive the political remark here, but I wish I could have seen the kind of energy that went into sort of hating an enemy go into and mobilizing a sense of unity. I mean, the marvelous thing that a war does is create a sense of unity, common purpose, and ability to sacrifice. The book that meant the most to me in this regard was Vera Brittain's Testament of Youth. She wrote it at the end of World War I. She was 19 when World War I happened. And she made some incredible, timeless observations about what war does to a nation. And she said the pacifist's real problem is that war is so wonderful. You know, war creates a sense of community unlike any other. And if we could translate that kind of sense of energy that comes and willingness to sacrifice, it'd be great. Yeah.
I don't know if we've talked about this, but I think we owe it to our children to warn them that their world may not be the world they know right now. Mm-hmm. And that we do them a great disservice by giving them more and more. Mm-hmm. And allowing them the expectation that they will always have more and more. And unfortunately, when I look around me, I don't see parents doing this. Mm-hmm. I see parents feeding into this whole idea of giving their children things. And my son just graduated from high school, and I was very encouraged to hear the speakers who spoke, some of whom were his classmates, talk about, this is at baccalaureate, but success is not where it's at. And this is what the kids are fed. Success equals money, folks. And the kids really bought into that. And instead, the speaker was talking about God is where it's at. And if you don't have that assurance, then when you lose your success, then what do you have? This was a very good basketball player who could have gone into the NBA, and he became a Christian somewhere along the line after college, and he's working with kids in the poor section of Portland. And when I look at my kids, I think the mentality of my grandparents is much more helpful in this age.
Say more about that.
Well, because they had gone through war years where those very qualities you're discussing were put into motion, and they understood what it meant to conserve, they understood what it meant to work together, do without sacrifice, and still maintain the sense of community and doing it together. And some of them still live that way.
Yeah.
It can't become a lifelong attitude.
Right.
And I just think a lot of kids are going to grow up in a very overpopulated world and not have the skills to understand what it can mean to move towards love in that night.
Right. Thank you for that. I think that's true. That's what's so nice about places like Holden, is that for a brief snatch of time, or at least I experience it this way, you're kind of in the kingdom. You know, we talk a lot about kingdom being something that is to be, but also is here. Well, here, you know, you work on garbology. By the way, if you haven't done it, do it. Volunteer for garbology one day while you're here, because it's a tremendous spiritual experience. You learn a lot about what people throw out. You learn a lot about how everything is connected. I mean, never again will you just throw something out and not be aware that, you know, when you take your gum out of your mouth and put it in a piece of paper, you know, that's going to be a real pain in the neck for someone there. The difference between eating a M&M's which is recyclable paper, and Twix, which is plastic. Well, the M&M's thing can be recycled. The Twix thing cannot. And most of all, you get a sense of how what you send out goes somewhere. I remember my son made one of the most profound religious observations I've ever done. We're potty training, you know, we're into it. You know, we are really into it. And so we try to send him up, especially with John, to go potty. And so we got him finally to do a number two in the toilet. And he was really excited. And then he finished and cleaned himself up. And then we said, Kai, do you want to flush? And he said, flush. And he pushed the thing down. He looked down and he said, bye-bye, poop. Well, you know, out of the mouths of babes, you know, what you hear there is a sense of realization that a part of him has gone somewhere. And, of course, in our urban, suburban, and generally civilized life, you know, you put it in the garbage and it's gone. You know, you flush it down the toilet and it's gone. You know, we're living in some kind of fantasy world. I mean, Thomas Berry calls it the technological myth, which has entranced the world. And it's childhood, folks. I mean, you flush it goes somewhere, baby. Mm-hmm. You know, you throw it out, go visit a landfill, it goes somewhere. Mm-hmm. So, I think we're concluded. So why don't we stand and have a closing prayer, and then we'll be on our way. I always like that. Hold hands during prayer. It's kind of nice. So, you may have to stretch a little, but just grab the hand. All
right.
There we go.
Oh, it's
going
to work forever.
All is connected. Doors and I switch. Dear God, you created us and all life in your image, and it was good, and it is good. Open our hearts and our minds and our wills to respond in ever new ways to the call to be your children on this earth. Help us to open our eyes. Help us to wake up. Help us to do the work that you've given us to do. And help us always to know that we are not alone, that your Spirit is with us, enlivening us, and giving us life. In Jesus' name.